Well, we can begin our service by singing Psalm 87, on page 115. On Jerusalem's holy mountain he has founded his abode, more than all of Jacob's dwellings, Zion's gates are dear to God. Glorious things of you are spoken, Zion, city of the Lord, many drawn from all the nations, as your people I record. You can sing, stand and sing the whole psalm.
On Jerusalem's holy mountain, he has founded his abode, more than all Jacob's dwellings, Zion's gates are dear to God.
Gracious God, we give you thanks that we are met here together again this evening, and we do ask for your blessing to be upon us. We thank you, Lord, that we come to meet with you, the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, the one who has no beginning, no end, the eternal, the infinite God. And yet we thank you that you have made yourself known to us in a very profound way when you became a man, and through your own Son Jesus you have revealed yourself to us, as he himself said to us, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And when in your word we read about his contacts with different people, whether religious or irreligious, whether they were rich or poor, whether they were young or old, we see how you would have reacted. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are the God who is full of mercy and grace, marked by loving kindness and compassion. And yet we also know that you are the God who is marked by purity and a love for what is right. And you have also indicated that you are the judge who will assess our lives at the end, and that should make us willing to prepare for that time when we meet with yourself, because as we're fully aware, you know all about us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way for us to make preparation, and that is what your own Son did. He didn't merely show us what you were like, but he also suffered on the cross in the place of sinners. And we thank you, Lord, that we have heard about what he did and what he endured, what he suffered in his body and in his soul. And we thank you, Lord, that his cross was an achievement, that he accomplished a great and mighty work, that he finished the task you gave him to do, and that he provided salvation for a number that we cannot even begin to count, and dealt with all their sins. So help us, Lord, to be thankful as we meet here tonight that we do so in the name of Jesus, your own Son, the one who has risen triumphant from the grave and has gone to your right hand, and there he rules over everything for the benefit of his body, the church. And that is who we are as we gather here. We pray, Lord, then that we would be experiencing even this service the gracious consequences of the Savior's kingly rule. So, Lord, bless us while we're here, and create within us a desire to experience good things from your own right, from your own hand, and that we would have a time of worship and a time of receiving from you while we're here. So be with us, Lord, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. We can read from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15 on page 864. And we'll read from verse 10 down to verse 28. When Jesus had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the man goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And may God bless that reading to us. We can now sing from Psalm 107. Psalm 107 on page 143. And we'll sing verses 1 to 9. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good, his love endures always. Let those whom God redeems say this, those rescued by his grace. He saved them from their enemies and brought them from the lands, from east and west, from north and south, safe from oppressing hands. We'll sing verses 1 to 9.
Thanks a lot, Lord, he is good, his love endures always.
Chapter 16, it's on page 1011, Romans 16. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asynocritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ with their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greet you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And may God bless that reading to us. We'll now engage in prayer again. Lord, we give you thanks that you're the one who answers prayer. Your word tells us that you are able to answer our prayers far above what we can ask or even imagine. And we thank you too, Lord, for the many prayers you have answered that we have offered in the past. We thank you too that sometimes our prayers are answered in ways that we didn't anticipate. And yet, as we look back, we see that you are the God who answered them the way that they required to be answered. We pray, Lord, that you would hear the secret prayers of our hearts. There are matters that we sometimes cannot share with other people, and burdens that we may carry that we cannot tell others about. But we thank you, Lord, that these details that we can speak to you about them, and we know that when we do so, we have a Father who listens with sympathy and with a fatherly heart as we pray to you. We also know, Lord, that there may be burdens on our hearts that if we were to speak about them, that we would find it hard to do so without having tears in our eyes. And we pray, Lord, that even these burdens that we have would be dealt with by yourself. And we thank you that you have promised to carry us when we find ourselves in such difficult situations. We thank you too that you have given to us this great privilege of interceding for other people. We realize that in a sense you don't need our prayers, that you could do what you wish whether we prayed or not. But yet the reality is that you have chosen to usually act in response to prayer. And there are many people praying, not just those who are physically here in this room, but throughout our country there are many thousands praying. And throughout our world there are many millions praying. And we do ask, Lord, that we would be aware of the fact that all these prayers are connected to your purpose. And therefore we are being led to pray by your Spirit for reasons that perhaps we cannot work out. But we thank you, you have given to us this this privilege of intercession. And remember that Paul told us to make intercession for all kinds of people. So we do pray for all kinds of people. We pray for our rulers. We pray that you give them wisdom. We are fully aware that to govern a country is not easy. And there are many factors to such government that are often beyond their control. But we pray, Lord, that you would guide our rulers, and we pray that they would be helped with all the difficult decisions they have to make. But we pray in particular that you would remind them that righteousness exalts a nation. We look around us and we see many evidences of unrighteousness taking place. But we're also confident that you are the God who can change the hearts of the rulers. And we ask you, Lord, to do so, that you would come in mercy and lead us as a nation from our rulers downwards in the paths of righteousness. We pray too for other countries as well, and if we were to pray for every country, we would be here a long time. But there are certain countries that are obviously in the news at the moment, and We pray, Lord, that you remember the situation in Syria. And we ask that you remember your church there. We hear about all different kinds of groups that are in that country. And yet we're also aware that among that people are those who serve you and who try to witness for you. And we can see that their situation at present is one that's very difficult. And yet we pray, Lord, that they would be able to witness for you in such a dark time. We pray too, Lord, that peace would come to that area. We realize that at one time the gospel flourished in that part of the world. And indeed, Paul and others were, well, Paul himself was converted on his way to Damascus. And we ask, Lord, that the power that he experienced would be experienced by many in that particular country. We remember too, Lord, that other countries are persecuting your church, and we pray for these locations that you would bring your gospel to these places in power. Bless the witness of your suffering church. We can look into our own history and see how the suffering church in this country in the past were the means of bringing to us great blessings as a nation. And we do pray for other countries where that persecution is happening at present, that you would work through your suffering church to bring great blessings to these places. We pray especially for those who are suffering. We ask you to remember them. We're also aware that it's very likely that some were martyred today. And we ask, Lord, that you would remember their families, that you would help them as they come to terms with that situation. Lord, we pray, too, that you would remember the places where the church is growing. And we thank you, Lord, for these places where the gospel flourishes. We ask that you would provide people to teach your church. We hear that that's a great problem, that there's not enough teachers to meet the needs. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up local teachers to do that, but we also pray that through the means of modern technology, that the truth of your word would be conveyed to all these places. And in regard to that, Lord, we pray that you yourself would come and suppress all the error that's sent out on these various channels and writings and other ways and that lead people astray. Lord, we ask you to have mercy and to come and work on behalf of your own cause and bless it in great ways. Remember us, our own individual lives, Lord. You know our circumstances. You know our fears. You know our concerns. You know our joys. We acknowledge that you're the God of providence. We acknowledge, too, that you're able to work everything together for good to them that love you. And therefore, we commit ourselves into your hands. And we pray that you would continue to lead us as the good shepherd. And lead us in whatever situation we're in, whether we're going through a valley or whether we're at a place of refreshment, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead us through all these situations and go before us in every way. Bless the congregation here, Lord, and bless its witness in this area, and may they see fruit for their labors, and may many be drawn to the light that they shine, and that many will be converted. So come, Lord, in power, we ask, and bless them, we pray. So go before us now and lead us through this service and pardon our sins. For Christ's sake, amen. We can now sing from Psalm 63. Psalm 63. on page 80, and we'll sing verses 1 to 8. O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. We'll sing verses 1 to 8. Turn back to the chapter we read there, Romans chapter 16, on page 1011, and we can read again the first two verses of the chapter. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. I wonder, do you ever ask the question, why is a chapter in the Bible? There are some chapters that the answer is obvious. For example, Isaiah 53. We could look at Isaiah 53 and say, yes, that chapter is very important because it describes the sufferings of Jesus and does so in such great detail long before he was born. Or we could turn to the New Testament and we could take a chapter like Romans 8 and say, yes, we can see why that chapter is in the Bible, because it spans, as it were, God's purpose from A to Z and draws great deductions from that that encourage us and leave us feeling a bit stronger having read them. But why is a chapter like Romans 16 in the Bible? Because at first glance, it's just a list of names, isn't it? And I suppose we could say something similar with regard to some of the chapters in the Old Testament, because lots of them are merely lists of names. And we may wonder, well, why are they in the Bible? Well, with regard to Romans 16, we can look at these names and see, I mean, all kinds of deductions from them, and deductions that are true. And we can work out from some of them, for example, that they had a high social standing. We know that because they had houses big enough for the churches to meet in. And several individuals are mentioned in the chapter in whose house there was a church gathering in Rome. Or we can tell from their names that they had different ethnic backgrounds. Some of them are Jewish names, other names are Gentile names, and therefore we can say, well, there's these two types of people in the congregations that made up the church in Rome. Or we can even work out the age of some of them, in the sense that some seem to be Paul's age, because he knows them quite well, and he says they're his kinsmen, while others, well, he doesn't know that much about them, really. So we can say that some of them were acquaintances that Paul knew quite well in the past. And all these reasons are interesting at one level, but the main thing about these names, of course, is that Jesus Christ changed every one of them. Isn't it? That's the main list of all these names. I mean, the book of Romans is described often as Paul's explanation of the gospel. And indeed, that's how he begins the letter, where he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, but he intended to go to Rome and preach it there, because it was the power of God and to salvation. And there is a danger, of course, isn't there, that we can treat the gospel merely as a theological discussion point. And we can look at different angles of the gospel and all that kind of thing. That's all very important. But the real benefit of the gospel, of course, is that it's a life-changing message. It's not primarily a theological explanation of things, although it is that. It's primarily a life-changing message that comes to all kinds of people and tells them that their sins can be forgiven, that they can be pardoned because of everything that Jesus did on the cross. And that's the wonderful thing about the individuals mentioned in this list, isn't it? They are the living proofs of what Paul has said in the previous 15 chapters. They had been dead in sin, but God had made them alive. They had heard the gospel one way or another, and they had been changed. And as we read this list, we should be thinking, it's only a suggestion, of course, but we should be thinking of everything that Paul said previously. I mean, for example, if we take the well-known verses in Romans 8, where it says, those whom God foreknew. Well, who are they? Well, here's a list of some of them. And this chapter, as with other similar chapters, tell us the gospel is real. Whether it comes into the lives of people where they are and enables them to live where they are for God's glory and just changes them. So therefore, such chapters as this, they should be very encouraging for us. They're not just merely a list of names. They're not just an add-on at the rest of this, at the end of a more important set of chapters, but they're as much essential chapter as any other. Romans 16 is as essential as Romans 8. Because Romans 16 tells us what Romans 8 looks like when it's lived out. So it's all these people that are mentioned here. Now, of course, we can sort of think alongside this list and say, where else are their names written? And of course, there's at least one other book where their names are written, and that would be the Lamb's Book of Life. And in it are recorded all the names of the people who are going to be in heaven. Now, these individuals who are mentioned here in Romans 16, they lived in the most important city of their time, didn't they? The ones who received this letter lived in a city that boasted it was the eternal city. But these individuals discovered it wasn't the eternal city. But they now are in the eternal city. The real eternal city. And they're in the real eternal city because their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the one who governs the eternal city, the one who died for them and so they would get to the eternal city and so on. But they discovered, didn't they, these people in this chapter, that the best this world has to offer falls far short of what God can offer. They were living in the place to be, weren't they, in the first century. Where would people want to live? Where would people want to be if they had a good, or if they wanted a good career to get to the top? Well, they'd want to live in Rome. Here they are, living in Rome. Well, they discover it's actually a better city. And we, of course, we sang about that city in Psalm 107. And we also sang about it in Psalm 87. God's city. The true eternal city. And each one of these names, they're now in heaven. And that's an encouragement to us. The chapter's telling us that, isn't it? That if we believe the gospel, it will take us to heaven. And all these names are currently there. Now, as we look at these names, several things stand out. And one of the things that is quite striking about the names, I want to look at them in general before we spend a brief time with Phoebe, one of the things about these names is that Paul always says something nice about them. He goes out of his way to commend them. I mean, there are one or two who he says nothing descriptive about, and that probably suggests he doesn't really know them. But the ones that he does know, well, he just says something very positive about them. And I think there's something very Christ-like about that, isn't there? It's obvious that Paul is very affectionate towards them, and he highlights the good they've done for the church. And I find that a challenge to me as to how I speak about other Christians. What do I say about them that can accurately describe their lives and yet be very positive? Well, as you go down this list of names, well, Paul just goes out of his way with most of them to say how much he loves them, as it were, and what good they have done, and so on. And I find that very challenging. There's something else about this list of names that is very challenging. A few years after Paul wrote this letter, a madman took over in Rome. We know him as Nero. And he decided, for reasons known to himself, to set the city on fire. When the public objected very strongly to his action, he had to get somebody to blame. And he blamed the Christians. And in order to punish them, we know, I'm sure, what happened to them. They were treated like lampposts. they were covered in oil and set on fire. And I suspect that many of the names written here ended up as Nero's lampposts. Did Romans 8 speak comfort to them as they saw the torch coming? That God works everything for good? Here's a list, I'm reasonably certain about it. Here's a list of some of them anyway, who became martyrs, who paid the ultimate price for their loyalty to Jesus. Everything in the capital city did not turn out positive for them. Even Paul himself, I mean, he had his own plans for getting to Rome. He got there as a prisoner. And sometimes things happen in Providence that these people may not have wanted. But I think their loyalty is a challenge to us. Because I suspect that God in his providence would not have allowed their names to be handed on to us if they hadn't remained faithful. Because within a few years, the church in Rome was devastated. And perhaps some of these people here, that's what happened to them. It will be interesting, of course, and look at some of them and ask what it was that was so important about them that made Paul speak so highly about each of them. I mean, in verse 3, there's Priscilla and Aquila. And right away, that should strike us as very strange because the wife's name is mentioned first. And that's very unusual in the Bible. And it tells us, probably, that she was of noble birth. And that she had to pay a high price for being a Christian. There are references in church history to a family of this name who became Christians. In the early church, in the days of the early church in Rome. And here's Priscilla. I wonder what she gave up in order to be a Christian. Paul describes them in the next verse, in verse 4, in a very striking way. When did they risk their lives for him? I mean, they had done it. I mean, their names are mentioned in other letters as having been with Paul. And some people speculate that they rescued Paul from the arena in Ephesus. Whether that's true or not, there was an occasion when they were prepared to die for him. I mean, they risked their necks. And then he goes on to say something that's even more surprising. He says that for this couple, every church of the Gentiles gives thanks to God. That's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? That every church that existed in the world at that time gave thanks to God for this couple. We know they were, the book of Acts tells us that they were thrown out of Rome initially, and that they helped Paul in Corinth and in Ephesus, and later on we find them helping Paul again in other places. But many people helped Paul. I don't think they would always have been on the minds of every single church. But here's this couple, and they are. I mean, that tells us something wonderful, doesn't it? It tells us it's possible for people to so serve Jesus that it can influence people everywhere. That's Priscilla and Aquila. Or how about Rufus there in verse 13 and his mother? What's his story? Well, it's possible that this Rufus is the son of Simeon who carried the cross of Jesus. When we turn to the Gospel of Mark, and we know that the Gospel of Mark was first written for the church in Rome, Mark tells us that when the soldiers compelled Simon to carry the cross of Jesus, they tell us that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Which must mean that Alexander and Rufus were known to the church in Rome. Here's Rufus again. And his wife, his mother, Simeon's wife, had been a great help to Paul. Now, of course, Paul had never been to Rome, but somewhere before this, this family had helped him. I don't think it's too difficult to work all this out and say that the man who carried the cross for Jesus became a Christian. And here's his son and his wife, decades later, in the church in Rome, and Paul is thanking God for them. It's amazing what God can do in a life, isn't it? Nurse Simeon, perhaps up at Jerusalem because he's keeping the Passover, and one day decides to walk into the city at a certain time, and it just so happens to be the same time as another person's been led out of the city to be crucified. I mean, Simeon may have seen the procession marching towards him, may have felt some sympathy for the person, but that would be all. Then he felt a rough hand on his shoulder, and he found himself carrying the cross for that victim. Literally, Simeon was turned round, wasn't he? But I think it's reasonable to assume that spiritually he's turned round as well. When he walks with the crucified Christ, we might say, for the rest of his life. And it affected his wife and his children. And here they are mentioned, the two sons by Mark, and Rufus here by Paul. There are many other names here, we might want to know more about them. For example, there in verse 5, Epaphras, the first fruits of Achaia, the man who was Paul's first convert in Greece. I don't suppose people ever forget their first convert, but why was that convert now in Rome? We're not given the answer to these questions. We'll not find them out in this life, but they've all got a story to tell. And indeed, of everyone in this chapter, we can ask questions. And I wonder, for example, if Tryphena and Tryphosa are twins. They're in verse 12. Because their names are so similar. The other person mentioned in verse 12, Persis, that may not even be a name. It just literally means Persian woman. That may be her title. Some of you can't even have a name because of her low status in society. But here she is in this chapter mentioned as being among the important in God's sight. Now the other level of things, we find Paul referring towards the end of the chapter to people who are actually in Corinth. And what kind of people were affected in Corinth as Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome? And a lot of them just seemed to be what we would call everyday people. But there in the middle of it all, in verse 23, is a mention made of Erastus, who we're told here was the city treasurer. And they have found relics in Corinth, or ruins in Corinth, an inscription in which is mentioned a person called Erastus, who was a director of the public works. A very important person. And here he is, linked with nobodies. And that's what the gospel does, isn't it? It brings together people that couldn't be brought together in any other way. And it helps us understand the wonder of the church of Jesus. Paul only mentions one woman from Corinth. He mentions several women from Rome itself, only one woman from Corinth, and she is mentioned in verse 1. That's Phoebe. She's a servant of a church in Kenchrea. And Kenchrea was the seaport of Corinth. We owe her a great debt. Humanly speaking, she carried a letter, what we call a letter to the Romans, she carried it to its first readers. She had to travel 700 miles with this precious possession in her hands. Just imagine if she had lost it. There's at least two lessons from this fact about Phoebe here. And the first is this: how fragile God can sometimes make his cause to be. Would we have given the letter to the Romans into the hands of a woman to carry for several hundred miles? I don't think I would have. I would have probably tried to give it to a troop of soldiers to ensure it got there safely. Would you put it into the hand of such a weak character physically? Paul did it at the human level, and God did it at the divine level. We should not be surprised when God makes things fragile. I mean, that's normal. And here's Phoebe, and she's carrying this letter to the Romans. In a certain sense, in Phoebe's hands, for example, is the future Reformation. Because the Reformation was basically based of what Luther discovered in the Epistle to the Romans. So we shouldn't be embarrassed by fragility, or even frightened by it, because God often works that way. Another lesson from this incident is that what a great amount of blessing can come from an act of loving commitment and obedience. There might be very acceptable reasons why Phoebe went to Rome. We'll think of them in a minute, but the fact that she went. And imagine what it was like when she arrived there as you handed this letter over to the elders in the Church of Rome, and they began to read it. To read it out loud to the various congregations that were gathered there, and as they heard Paul's wonderful explanation of the gospel. But the blessing would have come to these Romans through Phoebe. She could have perhaps have said to Paul, I can't do this. And he may have, in that case, have been forced to turn to somebody else. But she did it. And she became the means of blessing people who received a letter from her. And that's a challenge to us and a reminder to us that we can be the channel of great blessing. If God says to us to do something, just do it. Because that's what Mary said to the servants at Cana, wasn't it? When they ran out of wine, and she says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And what great blessing came to these people at the wedding, and through Phoebe, what great blessings came to the people in Rome and down to us. In a sense, every time there's been a blessing connected to the book of Romans, it can be traced to Phoebe. Right down the centuries. So who was she? Who was Phoebe? Well, she's a Gentile. Her name was connected to Greek mythology. So she had no Jewish background. She was a pagan from a Gentile world. She was wealthy. We can see that from verse 2, because she helped many, and including Paul himself. She was probably a businesswoman. And that's what enabled her to go to Rome. She might be going there for her business, and anyway she carried a letter when she went. But she was a wealthy woman. That seems quite clear from the description of her in verse 2. She belonged to the church in Kenchrea. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Kenchrea was the seaport of Corinth. I don't think that the wealthy who lived in Corinth would want to live in Kenchrea. Seaports are not usually desirable places. And yet, here she is. And she's in the church, we might say, in the worst part of town. I mean, she could have afforded to be somewhere else. But here she is in the church in Kenchrea. Why she's there, we can only guess. But I suspect it might have helped her business with the boats, who knows, at the harbour. Or she might have been concerned about the people who were travelling through Corinth all the time. And she wanted to be there, who knows. But anyway, that's where she is. She's in Kenchrea. We don't know how Phoebe became a believer. We're not told that. All we can surmise is that one day she heard Saul of Tarsus speaking, Paul speaking. She heard the gospel and became a believer in Jesus. She discovered that she was under the condemnation of God. But then she heard of the crucified Savior who on the cross had taken the place of sinners. And we can just imagine the relief and the joy and the satisfaction, whatever word we want to use, as she embraced the Savior. As Phoebe from her pagan background became a disciple of Jesus Christ. And having become one, she immediately linked herself to others who also thought about Jesus. Is that not what Paul is saying there when he's connecting her to the church in Kenchrea? Whoever her contacts had been before then, now all she wanted was to be with the others who loved Jesus. We know from 1 Corinthians that most of them were slaves. They were far below her status. And yet, because she herself has met Jesus, she loves to be with those who love Jesus. And is that not what the Christian life is all about? The Christian life causes people to love those who love Jesus. That's the basic proof of eternal life. By this we know we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. And here's Phoebe, and she shows that love to the brothers in many different ways. So Phoebe the sinner became a Christian. But what did that mean for Phoebe? And it almost seems that Paul is wanting us to ask that question, because he provides the answer to it. And in these two verses, he very briefly mentions four things that happened to Phoebe. Four things that make a difference for Phoebe to be a Christian. I just want to go through them very briefly as we draw to a close, as it were. The first detail is there in verse 1, where Paul says, Phoebe, our sister. Who is covered in the word our? Well, of course, there's the ones with Paul. But there's also the ones in Rome. And right away, Paul here is reminding us about the wonderful truth of adoption, that we are brought into the families of God. And of course, adoption is the highest privilege that God can give us. Theoretically, it would be possible for God to have forgiven us, but not adopted us. Or God could have taken us to heaven, but not adopted us. There's no necessity that a saved sinner should be adopted into God's family. But God, you might say, super excelled in salvation. And he brings everyone who trusts in Jesus, he brings them into his family. This wonderful act of adoption is not affected by our sinful past, and is not affected by our social status, and is not diminished by our personal weakness. We just become members of God's family. And that's amazing. Our catechism tells us about adoption that it gives us a right. And that's a very important word. It gives us a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So what does it mean for Phoebe to be a Christian? She's a member of the family of God. She's related to every other Christian. She has this marvelous status of being a sister, a daughter, and it's irreversible. Once in the family, always in the family. So that's the first point about Phoebe. The first difference of becoming a Christian made. And then the second one is mentioned again in verse 1, and that is that Phoebe became a servant of the church in Kenchrea. I suppose we could ask questions about this. Why did she serve? Well, the answer to that is that she was marked by Christlikeness. After all, did Jesus not say that he was among his disciples as one who served? That's the only reason why we should serve. Because Jesus did. And we are to be like him. We can also ask, who did she serve? And we're given the answer. She served the church. And of course that means she served every person in the church. Because if there was one that she didn't serve, she couldn't be described as a servant of the church. So Phoebe was quite happy to serve everyone. And she did it because she wanted to. When did she serve? Well, she served whenever she had the opportunity. And she was prepared to make costly sacrifices, as we can see by her willingness to take this to Rome. What is the ideal Christian church? It's a church made up of servants. We're all servants. We serve in different ways, in different capacities, but we're all servants. Paul repeatedly describes himself as a servant. And after all, Jesus became a servant. This is the highest status, in a sense, to become the servant of everyone. And of course, if we had this attitude in our churches, most squabbles would disappear, wouldn't they? So Phoebe, what difference makes her to be a Christian? Number one, she became a sister. Number two, she became a servant. Number three, she's a saint. Then verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of saints. What's a saint? I mean, lots of saints are made today in the city of Rome, or at least they think they're making them, but they don't. Here's Jesus, and he makes sinners into saints. And they are cleansed by his blood, and they become saints. A marvelous title to have. A saint is somebody who is becoming like Jesus. Somebody who has been set apart by the blood of Jesus and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And all we have to do is look around us. Saints. That's who we are. Saints. As we see each other. Saint. As we look in the mirror. Saint. It's a grand title to have. But every Christian has it. Saints of God. Phoebe goes to Rome as a saint, and Paul tells the Christians in Rome to behave as saints in the way they treat her. She's holy. That means they cannot do anything to her that's going to affect her commitment. She's a saint. What a wonderful privilege to have. So what does it mean for Phoebe to be a Christian? She's our sister. She's a servant of the church. She's a saint. And then lastly, in verse 4, she's a helper of many. How many deeds are covered by that description? a helper of many, and of myself also. Countless, innumerable, little actions that she had done, a whole world of devotion covered by this title. It's intriguing, isn't it, that although Phoebe was probably a wealthy woman, Paul expected the Christians in Rome to take care of her. Although it probably would have been no problem for Phoebe to look after herself when she got to Rome. Paul says about the saints in Rome that whatever her business is, they have to help her. That's her reward, I think, for showing kindness to others. That kindness would be shown to her. These are the four things that the difference they made to Phoebe to be a Christian. She became a sister, a member of God's family. She became a servant. What a wonderful life she had to live. She became a saint. What a dignified status that was given to her. And she was given succor by Christians she had never met before. Is there any life that compares with a Christian life? Is there any society that is like the Christian church? There shouldn't be. This alone is the real society. Phoebe wasn't anything but what every Christian should be. So the question that comes to you and to me is this. Each one of us can ask ourselves, am I like Phoebe? A member of God's family, one who delights in serving God, one who has been set apart for God, and one who enjoys the comfort that God's people give and share. Why is Romans 16 in the Bible? Because it tells us the effects of the Christian life, and it tells us how to live the Christian life. So may God bless these thoughts to us. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, we thank you for the example of Phoebe and for all of these other names that are mentioned there. What a beautiful way your word describes them. Perhaps as they walked down the streets of Corinth or of Rome, no one gave them a second look. But we thank you, Lord, that you yourself, the God of grace and kindness, did something wonderful in all their lives. Those who once lived in that ancient city now live in your presence. But we thank you that while they lived in that city, they made a difference. And help us, Lord, to make a difference in the cities that we find ourselves in, so that people in congregations, or even those who see us in our streets, would see something about us that is different from the earthly city to which they belong. Lord, help us to live for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God Himself. Bless this day to us, Lord, we ask. Remember us as we go home. We ask you to guide us and help us, and pardon us from our sins. For Christ's sake, amen. We'll conclude by singing with Psalm 119 on page 404. Don't know if Phoebe ever sang this particular psalm, but I can imagine her singing verses 57 to 60. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. We can stand and sing verses 57 to 60. Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.